Including our introduction to the defence of the faith. We're in the fourth lesson and we've been looking at biblical separation. And in the last lesson we looked at the outline of biblical separation and we focused there on the key passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 15 to 26. So we looked at that last week. And then in this lesson, to conclude the introduction, we're looking at other passages on separation and also a conclusion. So for those who are following through on the notes, we're beginning on page 36. So just before we do go through what's in the notes, we just go through a little review of what we covered in the last lesson. So we looked at the outline of biblical separation from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 to 26. And we looked there initially at the foundation of separation from verse 15. And the foundation of separation is a strong knowledge of the scriptures. And so we talked about getting a strong grip on the word of God through hearing it and reading it and studying it and memorizing it and using the thumb to get the grip. We meditate on the word of God as we hear it and we read it and we study it. And we memorize it. So getting a good, strong grip on the scriptures is our foundation for separation. And then we went on and had a look at the method of separation from verses 16 and 17. And there are two steps in separation. Firstly, plainly identify error and those who err. And secondly, separate from error and those who err. And verse 16, it uses that word, shun. And then from the same verses, we looked at the reason for separation. An error has a corrupting influence. And if you have a bowl of fruit and some pieces are going mouldy, you don't leave them in there because you know that they'll corrupt the rest of the fruit. They'll turn them all mouldy. And so you separate them from the other fruit so it doesn't happen. It's the same. False teaching corrupts and therefore you separate it out or you separate yourself from its influence. And that will protect you and others. Then we had a look at the basis for separation in verse 18. And the basis for separation is much broader than generally thought. It includes avoiding false doctrine, and separation from other brethren, but with the exercise of Christian love and appreciation. Then we had a look at errors in separation. And separation can occur for the wrong reasons. And it is not God's will that his people divide over human traditions or personality conflicts and other man-made or sin-caused barriers. And from verse 7 we looked at the wisdom of separation that's needed because separation is a difficult thing to work through and it requires the Holy Spirit's guidance and needs a lot of prayer and thought and guidance in it all. And we also had a look at the initiative for separation from verses 20 and 21. And the initiative for separation is to be taken by the believer. Ideally we're not to wait until we're rejected. We are to exercise separation from error. And the attitude in separation in verses 24 to 26, we should contend for the truth, but not be contentious in the whole approach to it all. So there needs to be grace, there needs to be love, and we can't be stimulated by our own arrogance or pride or other fleshly issues. So now let's have a look at other passages on separation. And starting with Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, which reads, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." And this passage lists two requirements. Firstly, mark those that teach false things. plainly identify them, name their names. And then secondly, avoid them. When we know who they are, who are teaching false things, we are to separate from them. And the basis for separation is the apostles' doctrine. And so separation occurs when we find things contrary to the doctrine which we have learned. And false teachers are dangerous because of their clever words. And the simple are particularly in danger. And Proverbs 14 verse 15 it says, "The simple is the one who believeth every word." In other words, they're gullible. And they don't carefully test things by the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." So we need to test things and not be gullible. And some have used this passage to teach against causing divisions among Christians. And this cannot be the meaning for the following reasons. Firstly, the most common interpretation among Bible-believing commentators historically has been to view the passage as a warning against false teachers in general who depart from the doctrine that has been given to us in the apostolic writings. So we'll consider the following excerpts from various standard commentaries, and I'm taking a selection of those and I've highlighted them. You can read the rest in the notes. So from John Calvin back in 1650, "Men are distracted from the unity of the truth when the truth of God is destroyed by doctrines of human invention." Indeed, Paul clearly demonstrates that he does not condemn every kind of disagreement without exception, but only those which destroy agreement of the orthodox faith. And then Matthew Paul in 1685 said, "You have been instructed in the true doctrine of Christ, and there are some that would innovate and teach another doctrine, that broach opinions that are contrary or at least beside the doctrine which is pure and apostolical, and so make divisions and factions among you." And then Matthew Henry in 1710 said, "Whatever varies from the form of sound doctrine which we have in the scriptures opens the door to divisions and offences. If truth be once deserted, unity and peace will not last long." And then Charles Hodge in 1864 said, "There were probably two evils in the apostle's mind when he wrote this passage: the divisions occasioned by erroneous doctrines and the offences or scandals occasioned by evil conduct of the false teachers." And then Thomas Robinson in 1878 said, "The doctrine you have learned is the pattern given in this epistle. Apostolic teaching is the only standard of comparison. That teaching now found in the written word. Divisions and offences are themselves contrary to that doctrine and also are occasioned through departure from it. Truth unites believers, errors separates them. And believers are capable of judging between truth and error." And in 1900, Charles Gore said, "Something occurred before the letter to the Romans was concluded and dispatched to make St. Paul insert a final warning against false teachers who were causing divisions and perverting the gospel as all Christians had at first received it in the interests of their own personal aggrandizement." And then William Newell in 1938 said, "It is not, however, as necessary to know their historic setting as to take the moral lesson here and to discern such characters, whatever they be, in our own day among the saints and turn away from them. The inability to turn resolutely and wholly away from false teachers and evil workers is a mark of spiritual ill health, decadence, and possibly of the state of spiritual death itself. How ghastly and ruinous is this false toleration. Let us take heed lest we partake in the evil deeds of such evil workers." And Harry Ironside in 1949 said, "Though he warns the Christian saints of the danger of listening to men of this type,
He lets them know that he has only heard good things of them, but he is jealous that they should maintain their excellent record. Alas, how soon did this very church open its doors to just such false teachers as he had warned them against? And so by the 7th century, you have the papacy itself enthroned in Rome. And then Ian Paisley, in 1968, said, "These men to be avoided caused divisions contrary to the doctrines which Paul has set forth in this epistle. Rejectors of the doctrines of the gospel, we are to reject." And R. Kent Hewist in 1991 said, "Paul has no sympathy with theological sleepiness. Christians are to make a mental note of those who are off base. Second, keep away from them. Heretics are to be spurned." And if the passage is speaking of a sin of divisiveness, it is definitely not referring to divisiveness in general. The Bible states that not all division is wrong. Christ himself said that he came to bring division. Luke 12, verses 51 to 53 state, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell ye nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And the truth always causes division. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, that means argument, and disputation, that's a debate, with the men who are teaching falsely, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved," as recorded there in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. It was a very important dispute. The church could have ended up a Jewish sect rather than as it is today. And those who preach the truth will be divided from those who preach error. And those who love righteousness will be divided from those who love sin. And we are commanded to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And contending for the truth will cause division. And many godly men since the days of the apostles have made divisions among Christians because of the truth, and have been charged with divisiveness. But they were not wrong, and their actions do not fall under the condemnation of Romans chapter 16, verse 17. And John Toms is one of a multitude of men who have made division from time to time by their stand against infant baptism, for example. And Toms was a minister in a church in England in the 17th century. But when he began preaching and writing against infant baptism, he was dismissed from his pulpit and charged with being a man of restless spirit and with creating divisions and confusion. Was Toms doing an evil thing by causing division because of baptism? By no means. He was obeying Jude 3 and earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And therefore, if Romans 16, verse 17 is referring to a sin of divisiveness, it is the sin of improper divisiveness produced by false teaching and personality conflict or some other such thing. It is definitely not condemning the man who stands uncompromisingly for the truth of the Word of God and who, as a result, caused division and trouble. If that were the case, he would be criticising the Apostle Paul himself, yea, and even the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, which says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come up from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And this passage has many applications. It forbids Bible believers to associate with professing Christians who teach demonic doctrines such as denying Christ or perverting the gospel. And the Bible teaches that they worship a false Christ, and their doctrine is of the devils. And examples of this include ecumenical alliances such as the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, and the Baptist World Alliance. And then denominational alliances by which Bible-believing churches are yoked together with heretics. I feel for some denominations, they have, you know, a high church and a low church and a very evangelical, and they blend and they get exposed to so much error. And evangelistic crusades such as those operated by Billy Graham and Lewis Palau, where Bible believers are associated with false teachers. And some of those crusades might have started off all right with a pure doctrine, maybe, but as soon associated with all these false teachers, even unbelievers. And these verses also forbid marriage to an unbeliever or one who holds to a false type of Christianity, such as a Roman Catholic or a member of a cult. And it also forbids business partnerships with unbelievers. And many Christians have gotten themselves into trouble by this means. You know, a friend was an architect, and the thing in a smallish business, the architects would become partners eventually as they progressed. And he just knew as a Christian he couldn't do it. He couldn't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So imagine there, it's the picture of an ass and a yoke. An ox being yoked together. And they're supposed to be ploughing together evenly. Can you imagine that the ass at some stage wants to gallop off while this just ox is just plodding along? Or the ox is plodding along and the donkey in its stubbornness just wants to stay behind and is dragged along by the ox. There's just no compatibility in strength or temperament. And the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. And then we have Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, which says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And this is the far-reaching command of separation. It applies to separation from sinful things as well as separation from false things. And anything that is a work of darkness is to be avoided. And the believer's responsibility is not only to avoid evil things, but also to reprove them. And proper reproof is not unloving, because biblical reproof is light that gives the unbelieving and disobedient an opportunity to realize their error and maybe repent and turn from it. And then we have 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, which state, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And the two types of errors mentioned here. Some false teachers deny that Jesus' words are for Christians. And a modern example is hyperdispensationalism, which teaches that the Gospels are not for the churches today. And some false teachers deny the doctrine of godliness. And they teach that Christians are not bound by laws and rules. That's legalism. And modern examples, the modernistic Protestant denominations. They commonly refuse to preach against sin and claim that Christians are free from such restrictions. And then there's rock and roll Christianity. The old rock star Alice Cooper claims to be saved, but he says he still loves rock and roll and he still performs essential rock concerts. And then there's new evangelicalism. Students in schools such as Wheaton College and many others, of course, are not separated from the world. They dress immodestly. They listen to rock music. They dance. They drink, etc. And they call fundamentalists legalists and Pharisees. And their favourite verses, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. And Romans 14:4. They love to quote these verses out of their context, pronouncing, judge not, you legalist and Pharisee. And of course, well, if they're correct in their interpretation, then they're actually condemning themselves because they're judging fundamentalists. And then there's charismatics. The same is true for many charismatic churches. There is little or no separation from the world. And God commands separation from false teachers. And the Bible believer is to take the initiative in separation. And the last clause in verse 5 here is omitted from the modern versions that follow the critical Greek text. And separation is found in other passages in these Bibles, but not the exact same type of separation spoken of in this passage. And then there's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, which says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And this passage describes the apostasy of the last days. And at the very heart of the passage is the command to separate from those who err. And this is exactly contrary to the philosophy of the ecumenical movement. And the power of godliness is the gospel and the scripture. And both are widely denied among professing Christians today. They deny the gospel by mixing grace and works. And they deny the scripture by claiming that the Bible has errors. And then there's 2 John, verses 7 to 11, which says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And God commands strict separation from those who teach fatal error. And by this we mean error that would corrupt the Christian faith. And these false teachers deny Jesus Christ. That means they pervert the doctrine of Christ. And examples of these, the cults such as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. And modernists who deny the Lord's virgin birth and the miracles and also the resurrection of Christ. And we need to be warned because a believer can lose his reward by associating with error. And my testimony in all this is that before I came to Northside Baptist Church, I'd spent more than 40 years in another Baptist church. And after some years, the church separated from the Baptist Union and became an independent Baptist church. It committed to using the King James Bible, believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, and a premillennial interpretation of eschatology, and with that, a pre-tribulation rapture of Christians. And I'm thankful for that background, together with an emphasis on discipleship and godly Christian hymns. My biggest challenge during my first year here at Northside, while doing in particular the studies to become a member, related to this whole issue of separation. If you remember way back in the previous lesson, said there are three main aspects to separation. Firstly, moral separation. That's separation from sin and worldliness. And thankfully, I had a very sound upbringing in that church I attended. Yes, always got things to learn, but had a very good understanding of what was meant by moral separation. Then there's the doctrinal separation, that separation from those whose teaching and practice is contrary to that of the apostles. And I had a limited understanding there. And if you understood who the older elders were and their background with neo-evangelicalism and involvement in parachurch ministries, etc., you would understand why I grew up with a limited understanding. And thirdly, the whole area of practical separation, that is, you know, the separation from brethren, and I had basically no understanding of that. Certainly didn't see it exercised properly. So in my time here, I have really appreciated the opportunity to actually develop much deeper understanding of this whole area and to apply the biblical teaching on separation. And of course, we've all got much to learn still. And just before I conclude, I want to share one more scripture. And it comes from Psalm 1. And we'll be focusing on just verse 1. But for context, I want to read the whole sermon. It's only 6 verses. So, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth, it shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And Psalm 1 contrasts two ways. The way of the godly, which is the way of life and blessing, and the way of the ungodly, which is the way of death and judgment. And there are, in this psalm, two men, two ways and two destinies. And the godly man of verses 1 to 3 is the blessed man. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And by application, it's those who are followers of Christ. And the blessed man is described by what he avoids in verse 1, what he does in verse 2, and what he is in verse 3. And the blessed man lives in a world with sinners, but does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. He delights in God's word and meditates upon it continually. And he delights to do the will of God and maintains constant communion with him. And everything he does prospers. And material prosperity is transient, whereas true prosperity is eternal. And the blessed man prospers because he invests in eternal things. And those things are God, his word, and people. The blessed man or woman invests in developing their relationship with God, who is eternal, and in understanding and obeying God's infallible and indestructible word. They also invest in people, because the soul of all people will last forever. And either that will be in glory with the Lord, or separated from the Lord for all eternity in hell. And the blessed man is described by what he avoids as well as what he does. He or she is a separated one. And verse 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He does not walk in the counsel, the plans and the purposes of the ungodly. The ungodly are those who leave God out of their plans and thinking. And they view things from a human perspective only and develop a morality that is variable and is not rooted in the absolutes of God's word. And nor does he stand in or side with the path, the way, the road, the course of life, the manner or journey of sinners. And sinners are morally opposed to God's way. And if you want to be blessed, then you will relate to anyone, but you'll be careful not to follow the actions and lifestyle of those who are going or have gone astray, gone away from God's standards. And that is why the Bible warns of error and false teachers. And the blessed man does not sit, that means abide or dwell with or remain in the seat of the scornful, those who are arrogant, boasters and mockers. And sitting indicates agreeing with and identifying with those people. And the blessed man will relate to anyone just as the blessed man did, the Lord Jesus. However, they will be careful not to spend a lot of time associating with people who are arrogant and boastful, lest they learn their ways and become like them. And some people today state influencer as their job title. Never existed in my day. Usually they work via social media. The reality is we are all influencers to some degree. We influence family members, neighbours, friends, work colleagues and many more. And who you align with influences others. And you should not seek to be a stumbling block to others. Compromise sends a very clear message to others that compromise is acceptable. So separation from error and false teachers is essential if you and this church or any other church want the Lord's fullest blessings. So in conclusion, we can say the rejection of separation is a slippery slope. Harold Lindzel warned that within 10 years of rejecting separation, evangelicalism was infiltrated by theological modernism and unbelief. And many fundamentalists today are on the same path. That is why David Clout seeks to warn about error within fundamentalist and Bible-believing churches. And listen to this. If error is not stopped early, it cannot be stopped at all. And we must educate ourselves, our churches and our families. And the New Testament epistles deal constantly with error. And this is our pattern for the ministry. And yet many Bible-believing churches rarely, if ever, warn plainly about false doctrine and compromise. And they do not appreciate or make use of ministries that do warn of these things. And we must not fear being in the minority. Truth has always been in the minority. And the Lord Jesus warned there in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. And he likened the church age to leaven hidden in a loaf until the whole loaf was leavened in Matthew 13, verse 33. And this refers to the spread of apostasy. And at the end of the church age, there will be few true churches, sadly, and many false ones. And separation is important, but it is alone. It's not enough to please the Lord. And it's not an end in itself. The Great Commission is not separation. It is evangelism and church planting. Separation is a wall of protection around God's word, a work. And it is there to keep it strong and free from corruption. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this course, the defence of the faith. We pray that we would be certainly getting to appreciate more deeply the need for separation, the need to be able to recognise error, but also to separate from it. And in the right way, exercising grace, love, but wisdom. So we thank you for this day and for this course. We thank you for each other. And we pray that we might be strong in the Lord and in his might. Learn to wield the sword of the Spirit and to be girded against all attacks of the devil. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.